What are the odds of any one of us being here worshiping God on this particular day, the Sabbath, with our particular understanding what this day means in God's greater plan? You know, what are the chances of this opportunity we have of having taken place? Well, for my children and my nephews, the chances are pretty good. You know, they are, at this point, fourth generation Christians, and like their parents and their granny, growing up in the church, we didn't have an option to not go to services every Sabbath. You know, I remember one morning I was hit by a car and had a mild concussion on the way to services, and my dad still made me go. You know, with all just attending church with your parents doesn't guarantee anything. Okay, I exaggerate a little bit. It was a horse that was hit. I was hit by. It wasn't that bad. At least my memories have faded enough that it doesn't seem that bad. Well, although just attending church with your parents doesn't guarantee anything, you know, as witnessed by my many friends that I grew up with in the church that no longer observe these days, no longer observe any of the God's holy days or His plan, it does help to stack the chances in our favor. You know, odds are better at this fourth, this, or in some of the cases the third or even the second generations of children will grow up with a knowledge of God compared to their counterparts in the world. The chances are much greater that they will be called because of the opportunities they are getting by attending. Well, Proverbs 27 says, "The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." But what about all the first-generation Christians here today? You know, those who came to this understanding on their own, without that extra help. You know, does the fact that you're speaking to those the first generations, that you humbled yourself and you continue to humble yourselves before God seem no less miraculous than maybe the parting of the Red Sea? I mean, do you look at why you're here today as being, you know, a true miracle maybe? Well, if you do, it is. You know, at least that's what the rest of us say about you. And the one guy that was in the audience I was going to look at is gone today. Hope you're listening. Well, you know, no matter the circumstances that brought every one of us here, no matter if we grew up in it or if this is our first year, our first, you know, couple feasts, whether we had a greater or lesser odds, so to speak, stacked in our favor, each of us today is under the same burden or responsibility to continue forward. No matter what got us here, we today start the day fresh as everybody else in this room, and we have the responsibility to do with what we know. You know, it's to either, and this is what we have the responsibility to do, is to take advantage of or to fall away from the calling we've been given. Well, does anybody here know the current point spread for the Super Bowl? You know, for the San Diego Brothers, that's American football. Super Bowl's one of the big ones. Well, as of 8:30 this morning, the Colts are favored in a 5.5 spread over the Saints. And I never got into sports betting, so I'm not really sure what that means. I know it has to do something with, you know, how many points they get over it. But a lot of money is going to be wagered this week. Filling the casinos, a lot of people are going to be betting in this game, and overall, the biggest winner is going to be, as I said, those casinos. But that's not always the case. You know, in the 1990s, a group of MIT students turned the tables, you know, speaking of the pun, and won a lot of money, took a lot of money out of Vegas. And, you know, there have been, I think there was a movie about it. There's several books on their escapades and how they did it. But they beat the odds of what is was stacked against most people's favor, and they won a lot of money. Well, over several years, it's estimated, and there's not known exactly, they took millions of dollars away from Vegas. And they did so by stacking the odds in their favor and knowing when to bet, when the greatest payoffs would happen, when it was good to spend their money and when it wasn't. And they beat the system. It's not supposed to be beatable. And they did it on their own for a good amount of time. Well, you know, it didn't take long as it started, the casino started noticing some of these big players getting a lot of money, for them to realize that something was going wrong. And they took measures, once they started realizing this, pretty quick to stop what was considered card counting from having an advantage like they were in the casinos. And what these guys were doing wasn't illegal, but because the casinos are private enterprises, they could get them for trespassing. They didn't have to allow them into their casinos. Well, quoting an article about this from ABCNews.com, it reads, Lewis remembers security guards in the New York casino telling him, "We can't let you play blackjack here anymore. You're too good for us, and if you try to play blackjack, we'll have to arrest you for trespassing." Well, eventually, all the doors to the casinos they had won from were closed. For Lewis, which is one of the players, and the other members of the team, the game was up. They had won millions of dollars, but their playing days were effectively over. And Mesrick's book, who was a guy that was writing about one of these guys, is being turned into a movie produced by Kevin Spacey. MGM is making the movie, Mesrick says, which is ironic, considering that MGM is one of the casino systems that these guys beat so much money from. We'll turn a loss of hundreds of thousands of dollars to the the irony, I guess, is that MGM is going to turn their losses, which they say hundreds of thousands of dollars, from the MIT team into potential millions from a movie deal about it. One is tempted to say that the old adage is true after all, the house always wins. Well, the casino system is a powerful system. It's a powerful system because a lot of money is involved. There's a lot of power involved in how many billions of dollars are spent in Vegas, especially every year. And you know, even the best and brightest among us were unable to beat them in the long run. You know, even with all of their knowledge of that card game and the ways that they found out to win at it, and knowing the best times to bet, etc., the MIT students were still taking chances. They might have been taking good, really good chances, but they were still taking chances nevertheless. There was still a certain degree of idea that they could lose. They just knew when those chances were mitigated. Which makes me wonder how people think they can go against Satan. You know, the most powerful system in this world today, or ruling this world, besides God's government. How they can go against Satan and expect to beat him without God's intervention. You know, I have many friends at one time that used God's help to combat this system, that were part of the church. You know, they used it to live in it, but not be part of it. But at some point, they decided that they would be better fighting Satan on their own, with a god of their own making. You know, with an empty and powerless idol, as we've read about all throughout the Bible. Now, that's not verbatim. That's not something that anybody that has left God's understanding, God's church, is going to admit to. But, in essence, that is what happened. God was taken out of the picture, and a god of their own making, a god of their own desires, was inserted into their that place. Well, you know, it's a miracle to be called and have one's mind open to the truth today. You know, if you don't think miracles can happen to us like they did in the past, like we read about throughout the Bible, you can be rest assured that every person that has had their mind and had their eyes open today has had a miracle performed on themselves by God. You know, so for those of us who were called, or for those who were called but walked away from that calling, their encounter with God was nothing more today than just a random occurrence, something that happened in their past or some weird cult, and it had no real lasting meaning, no lasting importance in their lives. You know, and that system that called them away from God has convinced people that there is meaning in meaninglessness. You know, there is a story of a young girl from Staffordshire, England, named Laura Buxton. And at this time of the story, she was nearly 10 years old. And when she was 9, whatever, almost 10, She taped a message to a balloon and let it go. And that message stated, "Please return to Laura Buxton," with her phone and her address on it. Well, the balloon, according to the story, traveled well over 100 miles to another entirely different part of England. It was found by a man who lived next door to a 10-year-old girl as well, by the name of Laura Buxton. So he gave her the note. He thought it was kind of odd. And also that she was also 10 years old. And eventually, once this girl received the note, she, kind of getting over how weird it seemed, she called Laura, which I'll call her Laura number one, and eventually they set up to meet to see what, you know, this is all about. Well, according to the story, even the girls themselves looked very familiar to each other. Each of them brought one of their favorite pets to it, which I think both were the same type of pet, a guinea pig or some type of hamster. They were even the same colored guinea pigs, etc. You know, each wore, they said, that first meeting, the same clothing. Each had a gray rabbit at home. Each of them had a 3-year-old black lab. And at the time of the interview that I listened to, which was a website, a radio called, it's called Radio Lab, when they did the interview, the girls at this time had become 18 years old and had become great friends. All because of this odd encounter they had with this balloon, which we know about in Fort Collins. Balloon encounter. Well, the chances of these two meeting like this is astronomical, especially with all of their similarities. I mean, it could be a completely different person. You know, it might have been a little different, but they looked the same. They had the same similarities. Well, when they were talking to him in this interview, they believed something was more behind this chance encounter, that fate had somehow brought them together, and that they were still friends because of it. Well, the interview went on to state that the producers had asked for a list of many common things, kind of central things, your parents, brothers and sisters, about the girls. And they only listed the similarities that they thought they had in common with the rest of their lives. In actuality, there were probably a lot more differences that these two girls had than similarities. Well, then next, a statistician came on and debunked a lot of the fate and the idea that of these girls meeting in that sort of manner. His what he said is, you know, of all the billions of people on Earth, the chances of two people meeting with the same names, with the same kind of general look, etc., isn't that all of a remote possibility? In fact, it's bound to happen at some point with that many people being around. You know, if you're in the same country, especially, you're going to look generally the same. Well, the neighbor, in this case, had found the balloon. Well, what if, you know, he had known a Laura across town in another county? He probably would have still given it to her, and that story would have still gone on. So it wasn't that odd that, you know, maybe she found it on going across the Atlantic or something really weird. He found something, and, you know, if you find... The chances are maybe that name wasn't, as the statistician said, maybe her name was more common than really uncommon names. So as he kept adding more ideas into this, the theory was a little bit debunked of it just being completely fate. Over all the people in the world, it is bound to at some point happen. Well, the point is, it's easy to contrive meaning from something that really doesn't merit it. You know, especially when you rely on your own perspective of those events, not on a more subjective viewpoint, so to speak, and more importantly for us, not relying on God's viewpoint and how we look at things spiritually speaking. Let's look at somebody who took God's viewpoint. You know, when chance, if you will, happened to her, and by chance I'm putting a lot of quotes and asterisks next to it, and I'm using that very that term chance very lightly. If you will, turn with me to Luke 1. Luke 1, I'm going to begin in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And in verse 35, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren.'" In verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." And also in verse 45, to kind of echo her outlook on this, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." You know, Mary won the spiritual lottery in a human viewpoint. But, you know, we know that it wasn't a roll of the dice for the basis of why God chose her. You know, Mr. Link gave a sermon on time and chance, which goes into much greater depth on this issue. And I think you can refer to that kind of see more about the issue of predestination. But what's important to note, what I'm going to look at, is her reaction to that message. You know, there's another quoting verse 38, and I think it was the Bible in Basic English, states, "I am the servant of the Lord. May it be to me as you say." And that kind of echoed exactly how she took this message, this, I wouldn't say chance encounter, but this thing just came out of nowhere, like a balloon falling from the sky with something on it, but instead it was an angel, one of the archangels, giving her a message, and she readily accepted it right there as it was given to her. Well, the question then is, how do we know when a chance occurrence, so to speak, in our lives is being directed by God? Or simply our own, you know, what we see is just our own contrived view of something we want to see. You know, when something happens, can we say definitively that it's God's input, or is it us leading ourselves to where we want to go, not necessarily where God wants us to go? You know, are we focused on God's system, or are we focused on Satan's system? Well, on that same radio interview, and it was an episode named Stochastically, which I know I probably mutilated that word. On that same, you can look it up on Radiolab. Another experiment on randomness was shown. And this time they talked to a statistician professor and used her class, and it was something she had done quite often, you know, to illustrate some points. But they broke her class up into two groups. Each half was given a coin to flip 100 times and write down the results on the chalkboard. Now, half of those were told to fake those 100 flips, to not actually use a coin, but just still write down the results and try to make it look like they were writing down or they had actually flipped, and try to mimic what they thought 100 flips should look like. Once it was completed, the professor came back in, looked at the chalkboard, looked at both of the results, and determined instantly which one was real and which one was fake. Now, the fake group didn't have any big, and the reason, as she said, well, it was the group that faked it didn't have any big runs like the real group did of streaks. The real group that flipped had some streaks of 7, for instance. And they thought it was really odd. It was a random chance to happen. the fake group thought that looked a little too weird, so they would never let any streak go past two or three. And the professor, with understanding of number theories, looked for those patterns, saw it, and easily was able to decipher which was the fake and which was the real group. Well, you know, in that same light, it takes a spiritual expert to know when there is meaning in what might seem randomness. Well, the bigger question then is, what is a spiritual expert? Well, you know, at least in the Bible, there's no evidence that Mary trained at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, she was a young woman from a small town, which was said by even one of Christ's followers, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a small country town, in essence, a fishing village. But God saw her heart. He saw her willingness to obey and blessed her because of it. That choice she made after hearing the archangel, in essence, made her an expert in how she was going to follow God. I mean, knowing whether or not there is real meaning in what might seem random occurrences takes more than physical ingenuity. It takes spiritual perception. You know, Mary obviously had a very humble heart. She had a willingness to head towards what God asked of her. I want to take now look at a different example who had that same willingness to follow God. But at that time, his heart was not reeking of humility. If you will, turn with me over to Acts. Turn to Acts 9. Acts 9, starting in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, I found another translation, I think it's the Weymouth New Testament, says, whose every breath was a threat of destruction for the disciples of the Lord. So Paul had some issues with wanting to hunt down these true disciples. In verse 2, and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you? Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling, astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. In verse 10, Now there was a certain disciple named in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is chosen as a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And here is some of the how much he's going to have to suffer. So there was some humility that needed to be addressed. 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he rose and was baptized. You know, Saul was an expert. He had that formal training. at the feet of that that teacher. You know, he had a willingness to follow after God, no doubt. I mean, he was vehemently willing to go after him. But his ego blinded him to the reality of what was around him. You know, Christ had to strip that blindness from him in order to give him real vision. He had to blind him for a little bit to let him see what was he truly needed to see. After that, I would ask this then. How are we taking advantage of this chance? And not a chance referring to randomness, but a chance referring to an opportunity. You know, we have had our eyes opened spiritually, much like Saul, who became Paul. So now what are we doing with it? You know, for those who have been given a great opportunity by God, much, as we've read, much obedience is required in return. You know, King Saul is one example I'd like to look at concerning this, if you will. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. First Samuel 13. I'll begin in verse 8. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled," that's the key there, "I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." You know, Saul failed in one huge respect, and it cost him dearly. His whole lineage was wiped out because of that. And the reason was that he did not follow the will of God. You know, David, who took his place, also failed to heed God's will, but it didn't lead to the dire consequences that Saul did, and there was a reason for it. If you will, turn with me to 21st Chronicles. It's probably not that far. It's one of the Chronicles. Let's see. It would be 1 Chronicles 21. First Chronicles 21, and starting in verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord and the king, why they are not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a curse of guilt in Israel?" Verse 4, "Nevertheless the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of all the number of people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity from me, of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" And skipping down to 13. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And he was destroying, and as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying, It is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And that was one of the keys of why the consequences and the punishment wasn't so bad. David went before God, and he knew that it was him who was the cause of this, and he repented bitterly. You know, like Saul, David failed to heed God's will. But as I said there, he had a change of heart. But you know, still, because of his love of war, he was denied being able to build the temple. He wanted to count all of his warriors. He wanted to see how powerful he was, what he could do by himself, not with God fighting for him. And because of that, because of his love of that war, he couldn't build the temple. You know, this task, as we all know, was given to Solomon, his son, who was the wisest man, you know, in history. And that wisdom helped him to build great things, to build wonders of the world. But the same issue that affected his father, and the same issue that drew Saul away from God, affected him too. He didn't, at the end of his life, follow God's will. He followed the will of other gods. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 14. Look at one other person, how they followed after God's will. It's another example we're all very familiar with. It's Matthew 14:28, talking about Peter. And Peter answered him, speaking about Jesus, and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, Come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? It was, Peter only needed one word, if it's your will, I'll come out there. He did. But quickly, his understanding of what was Christ's will faded when he saw that the tumultuous seas around him. I mean, these men that I gave example of were given a chance, were given an opportunity like no others of their day. But each failed in some respect to fully heed the will of God. So knowing that, how are we, you know, how should we be following after God's will? Well, there's some small examples I'll turn to answer some of this. One of them is to not conform to this world. If you will, turn with me to Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we're supposed to be focused on. God's perfect and acceptable will. Another one we can read in Ephesians 6. That's that we are to be as bondservants. You know, it must be the same attitude that Mary showed when it comes to following after God. Ephesians 6, and starting in verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That is another key. We must do this not on this, on a surface level, but truly believe and truly follow after that will. Another example, turn to 1 Peter. We must seek to do God's will, not just for ourselves, but as an example for others. In 1 Peter 2, verse 13, we can see an example of this. Reading, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, in verse 14, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. And verse 15, for it is the will of God that by doing good you may put to silence ignorance of foolish men. And again, we can read in the same book, we must be willing to suffer while we're following after God's will. And just a chapter over in 3, starting in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Verse 17, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We must be willing to give our lives for following after this will. And again, we must ask ourselves, you know, constantly, on a daily basis, whose will are we serving today? Not next week, not next feast, not next, you know, the holiday season, but today. What do we wake up to today, and whose will are we following? Are we taking a break from God's will, you know, just a couple days here and there, or are we doing it on a constant basis? Over in chapter 4, we can read about this a little bit. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. You know, God's will does not change. How we see it, how we might interpret it, how our own goals, how we apply that will, might change. But God's will doesn't. And the chance we have been given by God is not random. It just didn't fall out of the sky with a note attached to it. God chose us. And I want to quote from the Update 158 in the Q&A about time and chance or this randomness. Let us hear, then, the conclusion of the matter as expressed by Paul in Romans 14:8. Did Paul preach that we are hopeless and helpless victims of time and chance? Quite the opposite is true. Quoting that scripture, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We must keep that in mind daily when we try to comprehend whose will, and we try to plan our day, how we're going to follow God's will. You know, we have been given a part in a greater plan. You know, we have won, in essence, a true spiritual lottery. The question is, with these proceeds that we've won, with God's Spirit, you know, what are we going to do with it? How closely are we going to follow after His will? If you will, turn with me to one final scripture in 1 John. First John 2, I'll start in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, nor is the Father's will in you if you're doing that. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So, brethren, let's not take a chance and lose out on this opportunity.